So a few weeks ago, we started a series that we're calling Oaks and Pillars. And in this series, we're talking about a lot of different things because we're talking about our homes, our household, and we want to see our families flourish. In fact, where we get the title for this series is from Psalm 144, where the psalmist is talking about the blessing of God. And as he's talking about the blessing of God, it's neat because he's not saying it's just out there somewhere. It's just kind of theoretical. He starts talking about different parts of his life where you can actually see what the blessing of God looks like in someone's life. He talks about his finances and abundance, how God blesses the work of your hand. And as he's describing the blessing of God, he includes his household and talks about having sons that grow up like strong trees with their roots growing down deep and reaching their full potential. Talks about daughters being like well-carved pillars that decorate the palace of a king. That's what we want to see in our families, an environment where we can thrive and flourish, where you see a picture of strength. I love Psalm 128 as well. We read it earlier in this series. A similar thing. He's describing the blessing of God. It talks about how it affects finances, the workplace, all these different aspects, but he includes the home and talks about how your spouse, your wife will be like a fruitful vine, how your children will be like young olive shoots around your table. It's this beautiful picture of potential, of blessing, of strength, of fellowship, of unity in the family. And that's the way God has designed the family. That's what he wants for your marriage, for your household, for your children. We start off in this series talking about how marriage is designed by God. He's the one that came up with putting a man and a woman together. He created the marriage covenant. He created the structure of a family. He's the one that created sex. It was all his idea, and he created it with a purpose for it to be not just a hassle, not added responsibilities to make life a little more complicated. From the very beginning, it was all to be a blessing. He saw Adam, Genesis chapter 2, living in absolute paradise. Sin hadn't entered the picture, and he said, you know what, as good as things are, they're not good enough. And it was that thought that caused him to create a woman in the marriage covenant, the family structure. All of it was born out of a desire to be a blessing. That's what God wants for each one of our households, for his blessing to rest there, for it to be on display. So just like the psalmist, we could point to different areas of our lives and say, I'm not just talking about the blessing of God. You can see the blessing of God. Look at my marriage. That's the blessing of God. Look at my children, the way they're flourishing. That is the blessing of God. He wants to display his goodness in your family. Amen? But what we start off saying, if God designed it that way, then it's foolish to think we can handle these parts of our lives differently than how his word instructs us and expect to get the results that he said we could have. We've got to do it his way. That's what we talked about the first week. The second week in this series, we talked about dating and finding the right person. One of the things we said is that just because someone desires to date, they feel like they're ready to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, doesn't mean that they are ready to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. One thing I strongly encourage parents, and I showed you multiple different passages of scripture where you can back it up with different principles, not to allow your children to date while they're in middle school and high school. And I won't get into it again, but this Wednesday we'll actually do a broadcast on YouTube, on Facebook. Pastor Jonathan will take some time and press a little deeper in those topics. For the rest of this series, we'll take Wednesdays at noon and do a live broadcast where we can, you know, there's so much to talk about when you talk about families and romance and relationships and all these kinds of things. So we'll be taking some extra time on Wednesdays to do a broadcast and give us some time to talk about things a little further. But we talked about having certain standards that you don't compromise on when you're looking for a spouse, when you're looking for someone to date. We talked about not being unequally yoked with an unbeliever and some other ramifications of that. And today, as we spend some time together, we're going to take a few minutes and focus specifically on husbands. Now, obviously, not everyone in the room is a husband, but there's going to be things from God's word that we can still learn and apply. I encourage you to be open. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you something, even if you are not a husband. We can all learn and grow. You know, one of the ways that we learn is by the examples that we have in our lives, people that have modeled things for us. And some of us are blessed because growing up, we had godly dads that we could watch the example that they set, and we could just learn from watching how they interacted with our moms, and we could learn some good things about what a godly husband looks like. But not everybody has been blessed like that. Some people had no example, and some people had horrible examples, kind of an obstacle to overcome if they want to be a godly husband. And all of us have had examples in culture and movies and television shows of what society says a husband is supposed to look like or what they do look like. And typically, what you see depicted is a husband and wife, they fall in love, they date for a while, they eventually get married, and once they get married, the relationship begins to sour, and people become less and less pleased with one another. It's kind of Al Bundy, if you remember that show, they kind of become bitter, and people become resentful of one another, and that's sort of the dynamic of what a marriage looks like. And the husband thinks of his wife as just almost a necessary evil, the old ball and chain, my old lady, and the sweetness that was there when he first started dating her is long gone, just a few years into marriage. And that's kind of the way that a husband's role, his mindset, the way that he thinks about his wife is depicted in our culture. Just this week, I read a joke. It was about a husband and a wife that went out together, and they were out trying to enjoy time with one another. And where they were having dinner, there was a dance floor. And as they looked out on the dance floor, there was a guy dancing, and he was just putting on a show on the dance floor. I mean, he had everyone's attention. He's doing every move that you can do. He's doing the electric slide. He's break dancing. He's moonwalking. He's spinning on his head. He's doing backflips. He's doing everything. And everyone's just kind of captivated by this man on the dance floor. And the wife looks to her husband and says, "Do you see that man on the dance floor?" "Yeah." 20 years ago, that man asked me to be his wife. He proposed to me, and I said no. And the husband said, "Well, it looks like he's still celebrating." I didn't think it was funny either. I just thought it was a good example of kind of the attitude that some people have towards their wives. But the Bible has very specific instructions for husbands and what our mindset is supposed to be and how we think of our wives. And so we're going to take a few minutes this morning and look at a couple of different passages that are directed at husbands. Before we do that, would you pray with me one more time? Father, I love you. I thank you for your presence here with us this morning. I thank you for each person that's with us. Thank you for your presence, Lord. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray you'd bless each one of us with grace to gain insight and understanding. Father, with a spirit of revelation, flood our hearts with light as we look to your word. God, that our hearts would be like good soil that would receive your word and hang on to it, not allow it to be stolen, not allow it to be choked out. But God, it would go on to produce fruit 30, 60, 100-fold what's been planted. Lord, I thank you for it. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. You can turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. While you're on your way to Ephesians chapter 5, just a quick reminder about some of the precursors before we talk about these subjects. One of them is whatever mistakes have been made in your past are in your past. Sometimes when we look at God's word and how things are supposed to be, the enemy can use that as an opportunity just to put shame and condemnation in our lives and get you to walk out of here feeling more burdened and just full of regret because that's not how maybe you've handled things up until this point. And this room is filled with people, myself included, who haven't always done things exactly how they should be done. There's a lot of different mistakes represented here, but we're just looking to not make those mistakes again. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth won't saddle you with a yoke of regret. It'll set you free." So as we look into God's word to find truth, it should bring liberty and freedom, set us free that we don't make those mistakes again. Amen? Second one is we're listening for ourselves. What is God saying to you this morning? Third, I ask for a little extra measure of grace as we talk about these things. Another thing is we talk about this subject, and we'll have a Sunday where we talk specifically about sex, but, you know, it's going to come up in different aspects, so just a warning if you've got young children, and I'm not going to get, like, graphic or crude or anything, but some people, I guess, never want their child to hear the word sex. So I've already ruined that for you, so forget that warning. Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 25, it says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, in the verses before this, he's talked to wives and said, wives, be subject to your husbands like the church is subject to Christ. And then he tells husbands to love their wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So he draws this parallel, almost like a living analogy between the way Jesus has a relationship with the church, similar to the way a husband has a relationship with his wife. And there's a lot that we can glean from that example. But he tells us husbands to love our wives. And the standard that he gives us isn't the way that you saw your dad love your mom, isn't the way that that guy that mentored you from church loved his wife. The standard, ultimately, is the way that Jesus Christ himself loves the church. That's the standard for how we are supposed to love our wives. So think about the way that Jesus loves you. How does Jesus love the church? Because that's the way you are supposed to love your wife. That means that a husband is never to be mean-spirited, never supposed to be cruel or abusive, never supposed to be manipulative, never supposed to mistreat or misuse his wife, because Jesus never does any of those things to the church, right? That's the standard. That Jesus is always kind and patient and gentle and loving and sacrificial on our behalf. That's the example that we husbands have, to always be loving, always be kind, always be patient, always be gentle. Now, if you're like me, when you really spend time thinking about that example, I am supposed to love my wife, Beth. I'm supposed to love her in the standard. It says, just as Christ loved the church. That's the standard that I'm given. When I spend time thinking about that, it can become overwhelming. And I want that in some way to weigh on you as you think about, I'm supposed to love my wife the same way that Jesus loved the church. To let that weigh on you, to settle in on you. And if you're like me, the response you end up coming to is, I can't. I don't have what it takes to be able to love. I don't have the capacity on my own to love and to demonstrate love the way that Jesus loves the church. And this is important. This is important to come to that realization that what it's telling me to do here, I don't have it. I don't have what it takes on my own. Because a lot of times we make the mistake as Christians, as Spirit-filled believers, as Pentecostal people, that we can sometimes compartmentalize different topics as we go to the Word, that messages like this, we're talking about relationships and husbands and wives and those kinds of things, series like this are very, very different than a series or a message on the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and the fire of God. In fact, for some of us, it can feel like a weird shifting of gears to go from last week in our revival services to jump right back into a series on families. It seems like two completely different things, and that's a mistake in a lot of people's mindset, to think about being a Spirit-filled believer and speaking in tongues and the fire of God only in terms of a service, of spending time at the altar, an evangelist coming in, but then when it comes to everyday life, it just seems like a complete disconnect. It's a mistake when we allow it to be a disconnect, because really this is the key area of application. What does it mean to be a Spirit-filled man, an anointed man of God? What does it mean to be a Pentecostal believer? One of the key areas of application, everyday life, is the way that you treat your wife, and you don't have the capacity on your own to love and to lead your family the way that we're instructed to love and lead our families. So that sense of shortcoming should cause us to rely on the Spirit of God dwelling on the inside of us. That having an anointing isn't just about laying hands on a crippled person. It's also about allowing that anointing to function in your life when you're having a cup of coffee with your wife, or when you're putting your kids to bed, or when you and your wife disagree on something. You should still be allowing the Spirit of God to operate in you and through you in those moments so that you can follow this instruction to love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for. A lot of times when we talk about relational things, we even as believers, we can become very natural-minded when we think through relationships and how we interact romantically. That's a mistake. What good does it do that you can speak in tongues and you call yourself Pentecostal, but your marriage is in shambles and your family's falling apart? There's got to be some application in everyday life. God doesn't want us to compartmentalize that I'm really spirit-filled, you know, an hour or two out of the week and not have any application in your home. When it's just you and your wife, or you're out on a date, or you're discussing your budget with your spouse, that you still need to be a spirit-filled believer in those moments in order to love your wife like Christ loved the church. A couple of verses later, verse 28 says, "So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself." He who loves his wife loves himself. He's talking about the unity. Two are made one. So when a husband loves his wife, he's actually loving himself. But he's also applying what Jesus said was the second and greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. That applies to all of us. We're supposed to love one another. He's applying it to the way that a husband loves his wife. When you love your wife, you're supposed to love her like you love you. So you can think about how do you treat you? You shouldn't treat your wife less than the way you treat yourself. There shouldn't be a disconnect that some things are okay for you, but not for her, because you're supposed to love her the way that you love you. So I'll just give you a couple of examples, but you'll have to think through how this applies, what changes you need to make in your own life. If husbands, if you're able to go out and spend time with your friends and go and watch the game or go on a trip, but your wife is on lockdown all the time, then you're violating what it tells us to do, because you're loving her differently than the way that you love you. If it's okay for you to spend money, you're allowed to go buy a gun, but she's not allowed to go buy a dress or a purse, or this is West Virginia, so maybe she wants a gun too. I don't know. Whatever she wants, you're allowed to buy what you want, but not she's not allowed to buy what she wants. Then you're not loving her like you love you. We're supposed to love our wives like we love ourselves, and again, love our wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Maybe our wives would respond the way we want them to respond if we would fulfill the role and do what God has called us to do as husbands. In fact, since he set this parallel up, that the wife is supposed to treat us like the church is subject to Christ, and we're supposed to love our wives like Christ loved the church. This parallel, it helps us to see the way that it's supposed to function and the way that we express love. Jesus was the initiator of this whole relationship. The Bible says in 1 John 4:19 that we love, why? Because he first loved us. So when it comes to expressing love, that we are to be the initiator, not waiting for our wife to perform properly, to behave herself, to jump through all the right hoops, and then I'll treat her properly. I'll do this loving her the way the Bible says. Once she fulfills her role, that's in violation of this. Because when it comes to love, we are the initiators. We're the one in the role of Jesus expressing that love first. What if Jesus had taken that attitude and said, hey, once these people really start loving me, once they get together and sing songs to me and dedicate their lives to me, then maybe I'll think about laying down my life for them. It would have never happened. He initiated, and that's what causes us to love him, because he first loved us. When you start following that parallel out, there's so much we can learn from. The Bible says it's the goodness of God that brings men to repentance. Amen? That's what causes us to say, you know what? I don't want the world anymore. I want Jesus because of his goodness. So when a husband thinks, I'm going to be a jerk, I'm going to give her the silent treatment, I'm going to withdraw until she starts, you know, checking all the boxes and behaving how I see fit, then I'll respond. That's out of line with the way that we're supposed to function. God has set the relationship up to function a certain way, and the husband is in the role to initiate and to show love, even when love isn't being showed to us. How did Jesus show love to us? He laid himself down for us. When did he do it? While we were still sinners. Well, we didn't want anything to do with him. He was still showing, demonstrating that love to us, and that's the example, men, that we're given when it comes to loving our wives. Now, sometimes people read this and husbands are put in the role of Jesus, and they say, I'm the head of the home, and it becomes a manipulative, heavy-handed, dominant thing. But when you look at the leadership of Jesus, in the kingdom of God, leadership is service. John chapter 13, Jesus was leading his people. How did he demonstrate that? He got down on the floor and started washing people's feet. That's what leadership looks like in the kingdom of God. So we're supposed to lead our families, yes. How do we lead our wives? Not by trying to dominate them, but by serving them. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, ladies, next week we're going to be talking about wives. So as we talk about husbands loving you, a few amens here and there might make things go better for you next week when we start talking about the role of wives. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, husbands likewise dwell with them, talking about wives, dwell with your wives, with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So you can see how important it is, the way that you treat your wife. The way that you treat your wife actually has the ability to mar or to damage your relationship with God. You can short-circuit your prayer life by mistreating your wife. So this is an important area for us to get straight. Husbands, likewise, dwell with them, dwell with your wives with understanding. Some translations say with knowledge. So it's not just to dwell with them. It's not that you get married and then you can live together and that's it. It says dwell with them with something else. So as you dwell with your wife, there's something else that you're supposed to bring along. There's something else you're supposed to bring with you. And what is it? With understanding or with knowledge. That husbands have a responsibility to grow in their understanding and to grow in their knowledge of how to lead a family, how to treat a woman, the dynamics of communication, how to be a godly parent. We're supposed to dwell with our wives, dwell with our families, with bringing knowledge and bringing understanding. It's not good enough to say that, hey, that's the way my family always did it. This is kind of what my dad always did. If that's not the right way, if that's not the best way, then forget about your family. Forget about what your dad did. What does God's word have to say? What things can you learn and grow? And we live in a time where there's so many opportunities to learn how to be a better husband and how to have a better marriage. There's all kinds of books to read. When's the last time you read a book so you could grow and get better at being a husband? We've got a couple of books available in our bookstore in the lobby. There's all kinds of Christian godly podcasts where people will pour into you and help you sharpen your skills, grow in understanding, grow in knowledge when it comes to being a godly husband. Again, this week we're going to be doing a broadcast. There's so many opportunities to learn and to grow. Evangelist Kofi several times in this past week talked about how the passage of scripture that says, for lack of knowledge, my people perish. So it's not good enough to have, I'm trying my best, I'm putting in effort. Where there's a lack of knowing, people perish. And that describes a lot of people's home life, a lot of people's marriages, that they are perishing. And the reason they're perishing isn't because they're lazy. It's not because they don't want to do well, but because they are missing certain understanding. How do I speak to her? How do I handle this? What's the best way to go about this part of running a household? They lack the knowledge. And as a result, they're perishing. Gain knowledge and gain understanding. There's a right way to lead a family. There's a right way to be a husband, and there's a wrong way. And the right way works, and the wrong way just doesn't work. Cain and Abel are another great example. They both brought sacrifices to the Lord. One was pleasing, one worked, and the other one brought a sacrifice. And God didn't say, well, bless your heart, you tried your best. You know what? We'll just kind of wink at this one, and it'll be okay. No, one was pleasing, and one wasn't. One worked and one didn't. There's a right way to go about being a husband. And you and I have responsibility as men to dwell with our wives, not just with them, but to also grow in knowledge, to grow in understanding. Stretch yourself. Invest in becoming better. Now, there's some great examples of godly husbands in this room, but all of us can get better. Amen? And you've got to grow in your knowledge, grow in your understanding. It says, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife, as to the weaker vessel. We're supposed to honor our wives, or some translations say treat them with respect, and we're supposed to treat them as the weaker vessel. Honor them as the weaker vessel. Now, this upsets some people, referring to women as the weaker vessel, and then some people will try to soften the blow and come around and say, well, just generally speaking, not you. Other ladies are typically, you know, they're weaker, they're slower, they're not physically as strong. That's what it's talking about. And you can try to make that argument, but it really doesn't matter because it's not saying that they are the weak. It doesn't say that they're the weaker vessel. It says to treat them as the weaker vessel, and that's an important distinction. It doesn't say that they are. It says you are to treat them. Husbands, we are to treat our wives, not that they are weaker, but treat them as they are weaker. What's that look like? If you think about people that would qualify as being the weaker vessel, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but you could think of elderly people as being in a situation where they are the weaker vessel. You can think of young children. You can think of people who are sick or have some physical problem as being the weaker vessel. Now, typically, when you're dealing with a young child or you're dealing with an elderly person or you're dealing with a sick person, you treat them differently than you do others. Several years ago, we took my grandpa, who's in heaven now, but we took him out to dinner. And he was getting pretty old at the time, and he was dealing with different health issues. He was dealing with some mental issues and cognitive issues. So he was struggling and had some challenges. We took him out to dinner, and at one point in time, he needed to use the restroom. And I volunteered to take Grandpa to the restroom. So I took him to the bathroom, and he went into the stall, and I'm just kind of hanging out in the bathroom. And he was taking a while in that stall. I don't know what he was doing in there. At one point, you know, you hear kind of moving around. At one point, I heard him singing a song in there. He had a couple old hymns that he would just, you know, he's having a song service in the bathroom stall. So what's appropriate? What's the right way for me to act in that situation? Start beating on the door. So let's go, Gramps, put a move on. My food's getting cold out here. You're taking all day in there? What's going on? I didn't do that. You know what I did? I said, Grandpa, I'm out here. If you need anything, let me know. Take your time. Take your time. I'm here if you need me. And just stood there patient. Why did I respond like that? Because I understood in that situation, he was a weaker vessel. He's struggling. He's struggling because of his age, because of his health. And so it changed the way that I spoke. It changed my level of patience. It changed my level of service. Grandpa, I'm here. If you need anything, just let me know. I'm right outside the door. It changed the way I approached him. Why? Because he is the weaker vessel. Now, I've been in public restrooms many, many times with Pastor Jonathan, with Pastor Josiah. I have never stood next to them and said, hey, if there's anything you need, you take your time, but I'm here if you need me. I've never offered. I've never talked like that. I've never offered that level of service in the bathroom with them. Why? Because they're healthy young men, right? So I treated them differently than I did the weaker vessel. And this passage is telling, not that women are, not that your wife is weaker. It's not a way of looking down on her. It's actually a way of elevating her. She's not weak, but you treat her because you treat the weaker vessel like they're special. If you've ever visited someone in the hospital, someone who's sick, someone who's just had a procedure, a surgery. Maybe you've been there when other people are visiting. People are coming in and bringing balloons, bringing flowers. They greet the person in the bed. They usually try to say something encouraging, right? Oh, you look good. You look good. It looks like you're getting some color back in your, you got a little color. You didn't have that the other day. That's good. You could stand there and say, hey, what's going on? How come they're getting all the attention? No one brought me a thing. How about you're telling them they look good? They haven't showered in a week. Their hair is a mess. Looks like a rat's nest on their head. You're telling them they look good. What are they doing? They're treating that person differently. They're treating them special. Why? Because in that situation, they are the weaker vessel. So instead of pointing out, hey, you smell bad, your hair is a mess, they're looking for any positive thing they can. They're trying to encourage them. So they're referring to the color in their skin. Oh, you look good. You're getting a little color in your cheeks. Trying to find something to compliment, looking for the positive instead of focusing on the negative because they're the weaker vessel. Husbands, we're told to treat our wives as the weaker vessel, which means the way that we speak to them should be different. The way that we are patient with them should be different. Our level of service should be higher because that's the way it is with a small child, with somebody who's ill, with an elderly person. When someone is the weaker vessel, you treat them differently, and that's the instruction that we're given here. Dwell with your wife with understanding, with knowledge, and treat them as the weaker vessel. Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Treat them as the weaker. That's different than them being something. You've been in situations where someone treated you differently than you were. You know, I went in that place, they treated me like I was a criminal. It's not that you were a criminal. They just treated you like you were a criminal. You know, I went to their house, they treated me like I was the most special person in the world. It's not that you were the most special person in the world. They just treated you like you were. So we treat our wives, not because they are weak and pathetic and incompetent and incapable. That's not what it's saying. We treat them special. Amen? Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. This is interesting because it's so brief. This is the Holy Spirit inspiring the Apostle Paul to write to an entire church, an entire city, a community, and to address the role of a husband because it's important. But here's what he says. Husbands, love your wives, don't be bitter. He tells them one thing to do and one thing not to do. So there must be a wealth of understanding tied up in these couple of words that he shares for us husbands. Husbands, love your wives, don't be bitter. Don't be bitter towards them. You know, in the English language, when we talk about loving something, we just have the word love. And so you love your wife the same way you love football, and the same way you love fishing, and the same way you love pizza. It's all the same word. But in the Greek, there's multiple different words. There's six different words for love in the Greek. So it's interesting what word he would choose to talk about a husband loving your wife, because there's an erotic, physical word for love in the Greek. He doesn't use that one. That's not the instruction he gives us here. There's a romantic love. That's not the word he uses. He uses a form of the word agape, husbands agape your wives, which is the form of love that is unconditional. It's the selfless, how can I serve you? What can I do for you? I'm worried about your well-being over my own. It's the sacrificial service kind of love. And that's what he says, husbands, we're supposed to love our wives, not with a selfish desire, what you want to have happen to you or with you or what you're looking to get out of it, but a selfless kind of love. How can I care for you? Our love for our wives is supposed to be not selfish, selfless. I want to do a quick experiment, a little example. So I'm going to ask some men to stand up here in a second. And listen, I know every time you ask men to stand up, they act like you've just burdened them with the most difficult task. Even when you try to honor them, I mean, they roll their eyes and they look at their wives like, do I really have to do this? It's not that much work. It'll just be for a second. If you qualify here in a second, please just stand to your feet. So if your birthday is in January, February, March, April, May, June, July, or August, so January through August, if your birthday is in any of those months, would you stand to your feet, please? Minimal eye rolls, I appreciate that. January through August, stand to your feet. My birthday's in July, so I'm part of this. Okay, look around the room. If it works out right, that should be roughly two-thirds of the men in this room. Two-thirds. Studies show that 68% of Christian church-going men look at pornography on a regular basis. Now, these aren't all the porn guys. These are the guys that just have their birthdays in the right months for the demonstration. But it gives you an idea. In a room like this, with the men that we have, if you look around, if statistics hold, this is the amount of men that are actively engaged looking at pornography on a regular basis. Now, if we narrowed the window and said from 18 to 24, that percentage would be over 75%. Now, this isn't just of men. This is specifically of Christian church-attending men. And they are the ones that admit to it, because you know how much shame is involved in people that look at pornography, especially Christian men that know better. These are the ones that actually admit that someone said, hey, you're a Christian, you go to church, you look at porn. These are the ones that said, yep, I do regularly. So that almost 70%. So take in that number. That's what it would look like in this room. Okay, good job, guys. You can sit down. Now, how in the world did we go from husbands love your wives to who all looks at pornography? Because we're supposed to love our wives with a selfless kind of love. And of all the selfish things that men do, one, I don't know one more damaging than men that look at pornography. I also don't know something that is as widespread. If we said, how many of you leave the seat up when you, or something like that, it's selfish. You know, I don't know that we'd be hitting 70% of men on average that fall into any mistake. But pornography, 70% of Christian men, 68%, are looking at pornography on a regular basis. That is a selfishness that is incredibly damaging to your marriage. It's damaging to your wife. It's damaging to your entire household. And you're doing it for your own pleasure. Even though it's causing hardship in so many different areas, you continue to do it. Studies show that one of the strongest indicators of trouble in a relationship, that there's a poor relationship, is if someone's looking at pornography. So even secular counselors can say, do you look at pornography? If you say yes, they'll know instinctively. One of the strongest indicators, there's trouble in your marriage. It's an unhealthy relationship. One of the strongest indicators, because if you look at pornography, it does incredible damage to you, to your wife, and to your marriage. It's selfish because it's just focused on you. It makes objects out of women, just something to be used. It begins to cause you to see women, your wife included, just as an object that is used to satisfy yourself. It diminishes sexual intimacy in a marriage. The very thing that you think you're trying to enhance and get more of, you're actually damaging that area of your life. It destroys sexual intimacy in a marriage. It creates unrealistic expectations. It causes your appetite, your desire, your thought life to become very twisted. It's incredibly damaging. It's damaging emotionally. It brings shame into your marriage. One of the things, of the few things that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 2, in that marriage covenant that's described, one of the things that's said is the man and his wife were together, they were naked, and there was no shame. No shame. Well, you are taking steps to actually inject into your heart and into your marriage. One of the things that the Bible says is there's supposed to be none of this, to have a shame-free relationship. But there's an enormous amount of shame, especially for Christian men that are engaged in this. You're bringing shame into your marriage, into your household. It destroys the emotional intimacy. It breaks trust with your wife. And I know there are some people that watch pornography together, or they've got their wife's permission or something like that. So even if you're in that situation, there's still an incredible amount of shame because it's sin. Even if you have your wife's permission, it's still sin. And the wages of sin is death. So it's not just whether your wife knows or not. You're still bringing shame and damaging your marriage and your emotional intimacy. When a man looks at pornography, it causes him to emotionally detach from his wife. Even if he's determined, no, I'm gonna really engage with my wife emotionally. Something that happens automatically, when a man begins to look at pornography, he will emotionally begin to detach from his wife. Now, I know this is stereotypical, but in general, most men, most husbands would like more sex and they would like better sex. Right, so I know it's stereotype, but for the most part, I feel comfortable saying they want more sex, they want better sex. Here's the problem when it comes to disengaging emotionally. The more emotionally engaged a man is, the more sexually engaged a woman will be. The more emotionally engaged a man is with his wife, the more sexually engaged she's going to be. Women, this works the other way as well. The more sexually engaged you are, the more emotionally engaged your husband will be. So when a man with a desire to satisfy himself sexually begins to look at pornography because he's got a desire, he's unfulfilled in this area, whatever excuses he's made, why he's starting to look at porn, it'll actually move him further away from the very thing that he's after. And it creates this horrible downward spiral. You can see how cruel the devil really is. Because as you begin to look at pornography, you will emotionally disengage. And what will happen is your wife will then sexually disengage. And the more and more you emotionally disengage, she's gonna sexually disengage, which will probably drive you further into pornography, and you'll validate yourself and say, this is the only place I'm gonna find any satisfaction. Meanwhile, you're driving your wife further and further, and just creates this downward spiral. But God created it to work the exact opposite. But it requires people who aren't selfish. It requires people to be selfless. And if you will engage with your wife selflessly instead of a downward spiral, things will just get better and better and continue to improve. You'll emotionally engage with your wife, which will cause her to more sexually engage, which will cause you to be more emotionally engaged, which will cause her to be more sexually engaged. Before you know it, that's all you're going to get done is just emotionally engaging and sexually engaging. God has designed things to build and to get stronger and better and sweeter Man, you're taking notes furiously over there, Pastor Josiah. He's calling for another pen. Ushers, get this man, he's out of ink. But God has created marriage in a way that if you are selfish, you'll never succeed. All it takes to ruin a marriage is for someone to be selfish. To thrive and to flourish, it requires you to be selfless. So he says, husbands, love your wives specifically with a selfless kind of love if you want to flourish. Now, I'm applying this to this sexual aspect of a relationship into pornography because it's such an incredibly widespread issue. But obviously, you can take this. There's other areas that you can be selfless or selfish, and we need to apply it everywhere. Husbands, love your wives and don't be bitter. One thing he tells us to do, one thing he tells us not to do. Don't be bitter. Which must mean that's a serious issue for men. That they can become bitter towards their wives. That you got married because, just using the same kind of terminology, there was a sweetness, right? There was a sweetness. That you asked her out on the date, there was something sweet. She was attractive to you. She looked nice. You had fun on your date. You asked her out on a second date. You enjoyed spending time with her. There was a sweetness. Eventually, you asked her to marry you. You wanted to spend your whole life together, as much time as possible together. But people get married, and then over time, that sweetness dwindles. And instead of still having that sweetness, I just want to spend time around you. You're so special to me. They become bitter. Now, what are a few of the things that cause people to become bitter? What causes a man's heart to be bitter? One thing, and maybe the main thing, is unforgiveness. When you don't forgive. Now, you married your wife. She wasn't perfect. She made mistakes. There was things that she didn't do right, things that she could have done better, things that she shouldn't have done at all. And those can accumulate over time. And if you refuse to let go of them, if you won't be merciful, if you won't forgive her, you'll just keep a record of wrong, and it will turn your heart, and you will over time, as you accumulate more with ways that you've been wronged and how she wasn't right there, and this one time she made a big mistake, and your heart will grow more and more bitter over time. Unforgiveness. The second one is disappointment or unmet expectations. Because of disappointment, because of unmet expectations, a man's heart can become bitter. So when you got married, you had expectations, right? What you thought it was going to be like. And you didn't know any better. You'd never been married before. You'd never been married to that person before. So you had this idea of what being married was going to be like. Certain expectations. Maybe you thought, man, every day I'm going to get home from dinner or home from work and dinner's going to be on the table. She's just going to go all out. Every evening, it's going to be like Thanksgiving, like just a big golden turkey and the whole spread. That's how life is going to be. And when it wasn't like that, when you find yourself microwaving a hot dog at 6 in the evening, you know, there was a level of disappointment in your heart. Or you thought she was going to clean the house like your mom cleaned the house. She was going to organize your sock drawer the way your mom organized your sock drawer. And when those expectations weren't met, you suffered disappointment. Now, all of us have expectations, but how we deal with things when they don't meet our expectation is incredibly important. When you got married, you thought you're going to be having sex every hour on the hour. And for some of you, that's not the case. But there's disappointment, right? So sometimes there's disappointment that we suffer, and if we don't handle when things don't meet our expectations properly, it can cause our hearts to become bitter towards our wives. A third area or a third reason that causes people to become bitter is a lack of thankfulness, being ungrateful. And these all kind of work together. When you've been disappointed, when you don't forgive that person, you can begin to obsess on the negative qualities and all the things that are bad about that person. There's good things. You fell in love with them in the first place. You asked her to marry you. There's got to be something good about her, but all of your attention can become consumed with a few of the flaws. And I've talked to people. I've had opportunities several times to talk to a husband and wife that were struggling and things were falling apart. And almost without fail, they are obsessed with the shortcomings and the things that are are bad about the other person to the point where they can't see anything good. They're not aware of any, they've got like blinders on, and all they can see is the shortcomings and the mistakes and where they don't measure up, instead of focusing on the things that are good. Is there anything good about that person? If you can develop a thankful heart, look for the good and be thankful for that, you'll protect yourself against becoming bitter. Just like dealing with the weaker vessel. Looking at that person in the hospital bed and finding something good you can call out and be thankful for and build on that. Being ungrateful will cause you to become bitter. Being bitter is incredibly destructive and dangerous. We talk about someone becoming bitter. It might sound like a flippant thing, like, oh, he's a little bitter. But I want to look at an example and see just how devastating bitterness can be. And again, it must be an issue for us men. There must be a tendency in our hearts to drift towards bitterness, to drift away from sweetness as mistakes accumulate, as disappointments happen over time, as we get focused on the negative and we become less and less thankful, less and less grateful. A bitterness will grow in our hearts. So this is something, men, we've got to protect ourselves against. Turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. Husbands, love your wives with a selfless love. In the kingdom of God, death is what brings life. Ephesians chapter 5, the passage we looked at, compares the relationship between a husband and wife to a relationship between Jesus and the church, so we can apply some of those same principles. A selfish person is going to find less of what they're after. Jesus said, if you cling to your life, what will happen? You'll lose it. But if you will lose your life, then you will find it. Husbands, love your wives with a selfless, die to yourself kind of love, and that's the way that you'll find the fulfillment that you're after. Love your wives and do not become bitter towards them. Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, then they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now, when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? I like to watch survival-type shows on TV. If you've ever watched any of those where it's got someone trying to just live off of the land, trying to make do, they don't get to take much out into the wilderness, or sometimes there's shows where there's a survival expert that's going out into crazy conditions and showing you different things you can do to stay warm or different ways you can get food and those kinds of things. And I remember watching an episode of one of those shows one time where a guy was talking about being without water, and he was showing you things you could do, and I forget exactly where he was, but to demonstrate an option that you have, he found where an elephant had relieved itself. I don't know the church word for it. Scat, dung, fecal matter. So he found this pile of elephant excrement, right? And he picks it up and he begins to squeeze it, and juice starts coming out of it. And he's holding it up above his head and it's just draining into his mouth and he's drinking it. Right, it's running down his arm, this brown poo juice just running all over him. He's gulping it down. Now, this is just for demonstration purposes. This is just, he's got a camera crew there. He's a wealthy person. He's not in a situation like this. Just to show you guys at home, he could have just as easily squeezed it into a glass or a container. But no, he's drinking this stuff just to show you, if you're ever in this situation, maybe something you could do is find elephant poo and squeeze that into your mouth. And that would be an option for you. He hadn't been lost in the wilderness for days. He wasn't thirsting to death. He wasn't on the brink of becoming dehydrated. He was just doing it to demonstrate, here's something you can do. Now, these people in the story that we just read were in a situation where they had walked for 3 days in the hot, dry wilderness, and they had no water. And they're not just strolling along, taking breaks. They're carrying everything that they own, plus all of the gold and silver that they plundered from the Egyptians. They're weighted down, they're traveling, they've got their families with them. It's difficult terrain. The sun is beating down on them 1 day, 2 days, 3 days. They don't have any water, and they finally come to this place. Oh, thank God. There's a body of water here. And they began to drink it, and they said, there's no way we can drink this. Why? The very thing that they were longing for, the very thing that they were so desperate for, the very thing that they needed to be refreshed with, the thing that they needed to be able to sustain their life, the thing that they had been talking about and they wanted so badly, now they had it, but they disengaged from it. Why? Because of bitterness. The very thing that their life was depending on, they wouldn't engage. Bitterness is that powerful. And in fact, they began to change the way that they were talking. They became hostile because of it. It says that they started to complain to Moses. What in the world are we supposed to drink? You know how thirsty we are. That water is bitter. If you read the next passage of scripture, if you know the story of the Israelites, how they would also start talking about, man, if we were still back in Egypt, we'd be better off if we'd been in a different situation. We'd find ourselves more fulfilled if we weren't with you, if we were with someone else. So when we talk about bitterness in the heart of a husband towards his wife, there is a very clear parallel that the very thing that you're longing for as a husband, as a man, the companionship that you're looking for, the intimacy that you long for, the ability just to have a conversation and not turn into a fight, to be able to have fun with your wife, to be able to spend time and it's just full of joy and peace. The things that you're longing for, even though it can be right there and available, because of bitterness, it can cause you to be repelled. Even though she's right there, you're living in the same home, but because you've allowed bitterness to grow there, it begins to repel you, and it can cause you to become hostile towards the very thing that you need to be refreshed. Just like the Israelites, you could even start to think, man, I wonder if I was in a different situation, if I'd find some fulfillment. I wonder if I would have stayed with I wonder if I would have pursued someone else. I wonder if I just disengage and I go back to, if I'd find the fulfillment, the very thing the Israelites went through. You can find, why? Because of bitterness. When you allow bitterness to grow, it's not just some flippant side thing. It has the ability to drive you far from the very thing that you're longing for, the very thing that you need as a man, as a husband. Verse 25. So he cried out to the Lord, talking about Moses. Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Now, if you've ever heard a sermon preached from this passage of scripture, if you've ever studied this passage of scripture, then you know that that tree was not just a tree. That tree was a type or a foreshadowing of the cross. And it's a picture of healing. It's a picture of the power of God. And when they brought the cross into this situation, it healed the water. In fact, in the next few verses, God identifies himself as, I am the Lord who heals you. It's an incredible picture of God's power. So that tree was not just a tree. It represented the cross, bringing the cross into that situation, bringing Jesus into that situation. I want to make a couple of different applications, and then we're going to pray for us men. Where bitterness has begun to grow in your heart, where things used to be so sweet, you were so fond of her, you loved her so much, but over time, disappointments, all these things have become bitter, or it's not as sweet as you want it to be. One of the applications is to bring the cross into that situation, and that cross is a picture of a couple of different things. One, it's a picture of death. It's a picture of sacrifice. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and laid down his life for her. You've got to die to yourself. You've got to be willing to sacrifice for the benefit of your wife in order to see that bitterness leave. You're upset because you've suffered disappointments. Things aren't the way that you hoped. Man, I always wanted a marriage that would be like this. You've got to die to you and your expectations. Forget about that. Now I'm here to serve. You've got to bring the cross into that situation if you want to remove the bitterness and return the sweet. You've got to die to yourself. Another thing the cross is a picture of is mercy. It's a picture of forgiveness. You've got to forgive. You've got to let go of whatever it is she did that hurt you so bad. You've got to be willing to move on. Just let go. It doesn't mean that it was right. You've got to be willing just to forgive. Let go of that. Let the mercy of God flow in you and flow through you. Freely you've received, freely give. God forgave you. You've got to forgive her, forgive them, whatever the situation is. You were lied to. She messed up. She made a mistake. You were treated unfairly. Okay, forgive her. If you want to take what's bitter and make it sweet again. Another application is that the cross represents the power of God. The power of God to completely heal. The power of God to completely reverse. To take what is bitter and to make it sweet again. Whatever the state of your marriage, whatever the state of your emotions, the state of your heart, no marriage is too far gone that Jesus getting involved in the situation can't take what's dead and make it alive again. And just like we talked earlier, so many times Christians, they know God, they know his power, they know the Holy Spirit, they know about miracles, but they disengage from that when it comes to their relationship. God makes all things new again. His mercies are new every morning. He has the ability to heal that marriage and to make a way where there seems to be no way, but you've got to engage in that. Bring Jesus, bring the cross into the middle of that bitterness and allow Jesus to do what only Jesus can do. One more application before we pray. This is that God showed him a tree, took the tree, and he put it in the middle of the water, threw it in there. There's a lot of men that even you're a church-going guy, you bring your family to church, read your Bible sometimes, that the cross is just kind of on the edge of things. That tree was just nearby somewhere. It was out on the edge of that water. But God directed him to move it to the center. Get that thing that's out on the periphery and bring it right into the middle of the situation. If you want to take what's bitter and make it sweet, one of the things we need to do as men is allow Jesus to be not just on the periphery of our lives, to be the center of our lives. In order to lead your family well, you first need to lead yourself well, to get serious about your love for Jesus, to get serious about your pursuit of Jesus, serious about spending time in prayer, serious about spending time in the Word of God, to move Jesus from the edge and get him in the middle of your life for yourself, but also for your family, that you are the initiator. You are to be a leader in your household, which means you're supposed to spearhead. Of course, your wife plays a part, but it's your responsibility to spearhead the spiritual temperature or the focus of your household, to move Jesus not just from a weekend. Sometimes we go to church, it's just a thing that we do, the kids have fun on the playground, and that's it. To move Jesus from the periphery, to make him the center of your life, the center of your household, the center of your marriage. When's the last time you anointed your children with oil? When's the last time you said, you know what, tonight we're just going to read the Bible, tonight we're going to pray together? When's the last time your children knew that you were off by yourself just seeking the Lord, or you and your wife prayed together? When's the last time you led as the spiritual leader in your home? One of the things that we need to do as men is move the cross, move Jesus from the periphery and make him the center of our lives, the center of our households, the center of our family. That's the responsibility of a man. To make what's bitter sweet again, God directed Moses, you get that tree that's off on the edge and you put it in the middle and everything else will take care of itself.